See you tonight. We are in Hebrews one more time, right? We're going to finish out Hebrews, Lord willing, tonight. And then we're on our way to, James. This is message 1218. So I've been doing this a while. Anyway, so I started on Wednesday night many years ago. You know, J. Vernon McGee did Through the Bible in 5 years. I think I'm doing the Bible Through the Bible in 20. Maybe it's 25. I don't know. Who knows? I should look back. I have the date. But anyway. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in your name and to study together, to worship together, sing your praises, to pray together. And so, Lord, we need prayer. Your people need prayer. Everyone needs prayer. And we count it a privilege to do so. We commit our time to you. Speak to our hearts. May we have ears to hear what you have to say to us this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead, the theme is the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. It's really all about the exaltation of Christ. And everything under the new covenant is better than what's under the old covenant. And what makes it better is Jesus, the superiority of the person of Christ and his work. It starts out with an introduction, then the spirit of the person of Christ, the spirit of the priesthood of Christ, and then the warnings and exhortations. There's overlap in here. But now we come to the concluding benediction tonight. That's where we are in our study. Just by way of review, the great issue is Christ in Hebrews. The person of Christ, he's our great high priest. The work of Christ, the new covenant. And, of course, that calls for faith. This all really builds toward this key faith chapter in Hebrews and really emphasizing the nature of true faith. And then, of course, the nature of true faith calls for fruit, the outworking of faith, and that's the emphasis in chapters 12 and 13. So you could summarize the book in that way as well. But the centerpiece is Christ in the book of Hebrews. And, of course, he's writing to fellow Jews and emphasizing, you know, you have the law, but now we have the Messiah. And you don't want to go back to the law. You don't want to go back to that. You want to stick with Christ is the emphasis here. And, of course, again, the emphasis is the exalted person of Christ, the exaltation of his priestly work, and on that basis, the superiority of the covenant, the new covenant relationship that we now have with God. As I say, this is the benediction, but really there's two benedictions here. There's a benediction in verses 20 and 21, and then also in verse 25 really. And so I kind of have two overlapping benedictions here as well. Well, let's read the first one. Somebody want to read for us verses 20 and 21, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, John. 20 and 21.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom we glory forever and ever.
Okay, well, he has a lot to say here concluding benediction here, but note how he starts here. Now may the God of peace, that's one of my favorite titles for God, the God of peace, and say the God of hostility, the God of war. He is called a God of war at different places, but for us as believers, the God of peace. It's in the context of persecution. They were going through some very hard times. What a wonderful comforting reality that our God is a God of peace. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is the Prince of Peace as the Messiah. And that is a comforting reality, just to know that our God is a God of peace. And the fruit of the Spirit includes peace. And where do we find this? Well, we find it in God. He's the God of peace. And the idea here, peace really corresponds to the Hebrew word, which I really like, shalom. And, of course, the Greek word eirene, but the Hebrew word shalom is the corresponding word there. And as the Jews, they would have they would have understood shalom, even through the lens, I think, of the Greek New Testament. And so that's a wonderful word. It's the idea of everything is as it should be. It's the idea of well-being or wholeness. God is a God who fixes things, who is able to make it right, who is able to make it whole once again. And that's what he has done and is doing in our lives. And by the way, there's no other place to really find peace. People try to find peace in different ways. The world turns to, a lot of times I think, drugs. Sedatives will kind of calm things down in you. But I don't think they give you this kind of peace. Not a lasting peace. Sometimes I think they just kind of subdue people, you know. But this is a supernatural peace that comes from God. And we have peace with God as far as our relationship. But no other place to find peace in the world. I always think of verses like this out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea, very agitated. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So it's quite a picture, isn't it? They're like the troubled sea. It doesn't rest. It just constantly stirring up things all the time. And there's no rest there. There's no peace. But for God's people, there is. I like what Augustine said here, too. He said, you have made us for yourself, and our restless souls can know no rest until they rest in you. And how true that is. This is where we find our rest. Some favorite verses of mine, probably yours too, right? Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And I want to connect that strength that we find in the peace that we have. I think when you find somebody that's got perfect peace, they really are experiencing strength that comes from the Lord. And this, of course, ushers us right into eternity, everlasting strength and the peace that we have in the Lord there. Let's see here. A couple more slides here. What a great benediction reminder. Thinking back through the book, thinking about the emphasis on the greatness and sufficiency of Christ, thinking about his eternal priesthood and always being there for us, thinking about the perfect sacrifice by which we are cleansed forever, thinking about the new covenant by which we now have intimate access and relationship with God, our God has done all things well. He is the God of peace. This is the end result here. He has provided shalom. All is well. And I well remember, even as a new believer, putting my head on the pillow at night and thinking, wow, all is well between me and God. I can finally rest. I never really rested as an unbeliever. It's always this restlessness, just like Isaiah 57 says. But the God of peace, what a wonderful reality. Horatio Spafford, you know, he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And so I trust it is well with your soul tonight. Praise the Lord that we have a God of peace. And he wants us to have that peace, justified by peace, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, Christ, as he is getting ready to go back to heaven, right before the cross, in John 14 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So praise the Lord for his peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus from the dead. There is no other place where the God of peace is mentioned. Excuse me, got a frog in my throat here. There is no other place in the New Testament other than here where we find really this idea of the God of peace. Other than Paul. Paul 6 times says the God of peace in different places in the New Testament. So what might that lead us to maybe lean towards as far as who wrote the book? But we're not saying that. We can't say Paul wrote the book, but it is true. A favorite term for Paul is the God of peace. 6 times he uses it. The only other place it's used in the New Testament is right here, which, again, might lead one to think Paul wrote it, but we can't say that for sure. There are various arguments that might lean that way. But now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Of course, this is the basis of our peace with God in terms of our position of being at peace with God. We don't have a hostile relationship with him anymore. and also peace in our experience. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and culminating in his resurrection. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, it's interesting. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Just asking. Yeah, he said he would raise himself from the dead. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. John 10. Anybody else? Well, the Spirit is said to have raised Jesus from the dead in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And here, really, the thought is God the Father raised him from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God did. The triune God, they were all involved. You can't say, well, one member of the Godhead was involved, not the others. I think they were all involved in this. So it's kind of a trick question in that sense. But here I think the emphasis is the Father in this context. Brought up from the dead is literally having led up out of. The idea is that God the Father brought Jesus up from out of the realm of the dead. When Christ died, his soul, spirit, went to the paradise section of Sheol, Hades. And that's very clear back in, you know, Psalm, for example, Psalm 16:10, prophetically said, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. So that was the realm of the dead, the realm of departed spirits, and that's where Jesus went. Well, God the Father brought him up out of that realm. And note the combination here too, Lord and Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to believers, our Lord Jesus. Note the terminology, our Lord Jesus. Lord is a title that, when used of the risen Lord, always denotes his sovereign authority. It means master and refers to his deity. It combines the ideas of God and master. And so when we're talking about how it's used of the risen Lord, this is how it's always used. God, master. Lord means master. For us as believers, Jesus is our God, master. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus shown to be the Savior of all believers and the Lord of only some. No, he is Lord of all believers. He's our Lord. We recognize him as Lord in saving faith as well as Savior. And so we note that, but then also note that name, Jesus. Really, I think you have deity emphasized in relationship to both Lord and Jesus. Jesus is Christ's human name given to him in connection with the incarnation and his saving mission. Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. In short, it means God's Savior. Yahweh, God, salvation, God, Savior. Christ is our Lord Jesus. He's our personal Lord, God, Master, and Savior, God, Savior, to every true believer. So I think words mean something. They're very significant in terms of how it's even stated. Who brought up our Lord Jesus, that's who he is to us, Lord and Jesus, Lord, Savior, God, Savior, that great shepherd of the sheep. So here he's qualifying who Jesus is as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, what do shepherds do? They take care of the sheep, right. And how do they take care of the sheep? What do they do for the sheep? They protect them. That's true. Sheep are very dumb. I've read a sheep that will get on their back, and I've seen them, and they can't get up from off their back, and they'll just flail away until they die if the shepherd doesn't come along and help them up. I mean, they're that dumb. They're that helpless. So they're very vulnerable to predators. Sheep do not normally fight off wolves, right? They're just vulnerable. Sheep are very needy. They need a shepherding care in a big way. Well, he is that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is. And praise the Lord for his shepherding ministry. Really, as we said, pretty much he does everything for us. Good shepherd, he died for us. This is the emphasis of Psalm 22, John 10. As the good shepherd, he died for us. As the great shepherd, he lives for us. Shepherding ministry ongoing in our lives. I think that's what we're talking about here. And then the chief shepherd, 1 Peter, relates to his coming when we will give an account to the chief shepherd. So shepherd is the emphasis with Jesus, one of the emphasis with Jesus. And notice it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The basis of our peace is that Christ is our shepherd, and the basis of him being our shepherd is this new covenant relationship that we now have with him. course, the new covenant was a major piece of what he's presenting in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, and then chapter 9 and verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 18. Huge sections relate to the new covenant emphasis that we now have in Jesus Christ. And, of course, notice how he says this, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The new covenant was established, it was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was inaugurated by the sacrifice, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And, of course, it is better. Notice the emphasis throughout here on the new covenant is better. It's new and it's better. Chapter 8, the new covenant has better promises. Chapter 9, the new covenant relates to a better sanctuary. Chapter 9, 15 through 28, the new covenant is ratified with a better sacrifice. And chapter 10, the new covenant achieves better results. The intimacy that we now have with God, the forgiveness of sins, you know, only has to be offered up once and on and on. So, yes, it's a better covenant. Let's see here. New covenant, you know, goes back to Jeremiah 31. That's a key text here. And just some basics as far as related to the new covenant. There's an inward spiritual change related to a desire to obey now. We have been given a new nature. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Number two, intimate and committed relationship with God. All know the Lord, forever forgiven of all sin. All of these things tie to new covenant realities. And notice he says that he describes it here as the everlasting covenant. You know what, that is a wonderful reality. This is the basis of our eternal life. We're in an everlasting relationship, everlasting covenant. And all the blessings of that new covenant that he has talked about, they're everlasting. It's an everlasting arrangement, an everlasting covenant. This right here should end the argument as far as whether you can lose your salvation. Can this covenant relationship be broken? No, it's an everlasting covenant. And as such, it is superior to what they had under the old covenant, the law there. So it's everlasting, it's eternal, and it's established on the basis of the blood of Christ. All right, any thoughts there before we go to verse 21? Any other input? All right, verse 21. Notice he has a request here in relationship to the fact that we're in a new covenant relationship with God. He says, make you complete in every good work to do his will. This is the process of sanctification. We are growing in grace. We are becoming more like Christ. And his prayer is that God in this process would make you complete. That is useful. Really, the word here, complete, or I think perfect in some translations, was used in relationship to mending nets or fixing a broken bone. So it's that idea of restoring to usefulness. If you have a net that's broken, it needs to be restored to usefulness. If you have a bone that's broken, you know, it needs to be set so that it can heal and be useful once again. So that's the idea here. May God be working in you a restoration, restoring you to a useful purpose. And this, of course, relates to our practice. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. You know, he didn't save us to go and do our own thing now. Right? No, he didn't. Make you complete in every good, to do his will. That's our goal. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For his will, to do his will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. This is the goal. Paul said his goal in 2 Corinthians 5:9 was to be found well-pleasing. That's the goal, that we might please him. And I want you to note something here in this verse 21, that there is a dual emphasis related to us working out our salvation, in effect, and God working in us. So note the combo here. There is an interesting combination of God's work and our work in this verse. Donald Guthrie says, the complementary idea is that you may do his will. That puts the emphasis on us, that you may do his will. And that of God working in you, that which is pleasing in his sight, show a combination of human and divine action. We're in what I call that mystery zone again, right? God's sovereign working, human responsibility. ultimately, we give all the glory to God, and the emphasis is on God. We want a God-centered theology, not a man-centered theology. It doesn't take away from human responsibility. And we see that here in terms of practical sanctification. Number of verses, one of my favorite verses in this discussion, and I've emphasized this, is Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he has perfected forever. That's our position. That never changes. Can't be any better than perfected. Can't get any longer than forever. And he has done it. This is totally God's doing. He has perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. Now that's practice. And he is involved in this too. I mean, he's doing this as well. But at the same time, there's some human responsibility involved in the practical aspect of practical sanctification. And another verse, a group of verses here that shows this combination is in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. It doesn't say work for your salvation. You already have it. Now work it out in your life. Let it be seen in your life. Work out your own salvation. You got personal responsibility there, your own. And do it with fear and trembling, a reverence for God. For it is God who works in you. God's doing both to will and do his good pleasure. So you see both here. Human responsibility, work it out, and it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's like God is working to this end, but somehow you need to submit to this. You need to let God have his way in your life. Again, both are true there. The work of God makes the work of man possible, as it were. So it all starts with God for sure. Notice then he says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Of course, Jesus told us that without him we can do nothing. So this happens through Jesus Christ. We have a continual dependence upon him. That's what the walk of faith is all about. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, is this talking about Jesus Christ, the closest antecedent, or is it talking about the Father, who the basic flow of the thought here began with the God of peace, which we think is God the Father? Well, we could probably argue about that for a while, but I don't know that it's a lot, there's much value there. Verse 21 says, to whom be glory forever and ever. The question is, does this refer to God the Father, who is the subject of the sentence, or does it refer to Jesus, who is the closest antecedent? There's no jealousy in the Godhead. Either way, the credit all goes to God for his work in and through us. So again, I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time there figuring out. We know that God the Father, as well as God the Son, are going to get the glory forever and ever. Both of them are. The triune God is going to receive all of the glory. So it's his provision, it's his work, and indeed the glory goes to God. We talk about to God be the glory. And at the end of the day, he will receive all the glory for everything that's done. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to the last appeal from whoever wrote the letter, whether it be Paul or somebody else? Yes, Marilyn? Yeah.
21 says, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So it's saying, I'm equipping you, and so, but you now need to do the good thing to do his will. So
exactly.
I like that. I kind of like that.
Yeah. That's good. Amen. That really captures the thought well. Yeah. Amen. Very good. All right. Anyone else? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read 22 and 23. Who wants to read that? 22 and 23. Yeah, Anita. Thank you. So note, he says here, and I appeal to you, brethren. So he's appealing on a brotherly basis here, very gracious appeal. Bear with the word of exhortation. Now we know other places, Paul wrote other place in 2 Timothy 4:3, that they will not endure sound doctrine in the last days. But he's encouraging them, take this in, accept what I'm saying. Bear with the word of exhortation. Exhortation is the idea of encouragement. He's been strongly encouraging them to continue on. And I think really when he says bear with the word of exhortation, he's talking about the entire letter that he has written here. When he says bear with the word of exhortation, take it to heart. Take it to heart what I've shared with you in this letter. And there's a lot more that he could have said, I think. He has exhorted them not to depart from the faith, but instead to go on to maturity and to faithfully endure in faith to the end. These are characteristics that give evidence of a genuine faith, as seen in Hebrews 11. The exhortation is to stand firm in their faith and new covenant truth, not to sever and to sever any legalistic ties with Judaism. In short, the exhortation is to abandon ritualistic religion and to cleave to the gospel of grace as found in Christ. He appeals to them to apply what has been said, especially as it relates to Christ, the superiority of his person and his work and all that is found in Jesus there. So, bear with the word of exhortation. And then he says, for I have written to you in few words. Now, pastors love this. Preachers love this. Because they say if you read through it at just a regular pace, you can read through Hebrews, you know, even pretty slowly probably in an hour. So they say, you know, at an hour you've just said a few words yet. I've written to you a few words. That's what he says, right? So in fact, some of us would like he said a little more at different places here. That would have been fine with us. But and I'm sure he could have elaborated with great detail here. I've written to you in few words. And then he says, verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Now, he's the only other person mentioned. Timothy's the only other person mentioned in the book of Hebrews. There's not a lot of names. Let's attach it here or there. But we have Timothy here. And, of course, when the writer says Timothy here, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Who is Timothy the close associate of? Paul, of course. But he probably had other associates too, other associations. So again, it's not definitive. Maybe a little hint there. It's like Russ Jones, who was my Hebrews teacher in Bible college, said, if you have to have an author for Hebrews, it's Paul. But then he said, but it wasn't Paul. I don't know why he said that last part. Exactly, but he did tell us that. And, I think he was saying a lot of things would lead you to Paul, but he said, but we're not, it's not definitive. We can't say that it was Paul. And it's interesting here, we don't know of any place else in the New Testament where Timothy was imprisoned. This is the only place we find it says Timothy was, you know, has been set free, which would indicate he's been in prison and now he's set free. Some suggest this happened after 2 Timothy chapter 4, because Paul doesn't allude to it anywhere else, and you would think he might have in passing mentioned something. In fact, he's encouraging Timothy very strongly to be willing to suffer as he is suffering in prison there in 2 Timothy. So some suggest it happened after 2 Timothy. Well, Paul died shortly after 2 Timothy chapter 4 there. So it's just kind of interesting. No other record of Timothy being in prison, but obviously was. And he says he's been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Again, he's making plans. What kind of plans are they that he's making here? Travel plans, that's good. What other kind of plans? Huh? People plans. Okay, that's good too. How about tentative? If he comes shortly, you know, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, James says, right? James 4:15. But I think it's good to make plans. You have to make plans, but the outcome is in God's hands. And we see that here. With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. This is our plan. If it works out, this is what we're looking to do here. Okay, and that brings us to our final two verses of the letter. And who wants to read that? Verses 24 and 25. Yeah, Leanne.
Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They evidently salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Okay, very good. So greet all those who rule over you. Who's that? Yeah, the elders. right? The elders. Now, he's mentioned those who previously had ruled over them in chapter 13, verse 7, those who are currently ruling over them in 13, 17. And it's always plural in every case. There is no one-man show here. And there's great wisdom in that. I can see often it's kept me out of a lot of trouble where the board makes a decision, not just me making a decision. It's hard to get your, get to a whole group of people. A lot easier to nail one guy to the wall. But anyway, and it's a soft rule, as I've said many times. I think the rule is that we teach with authority what the Word of God says and, encourage God's people, shepherd God's people in that sense. Our rule really is what the Word says. That's where the authority is. It's really the Word of God. It's not us within ourselves. We too are sheep, but you do need leadership. There has to be leadership. Greet all those who rule over you. So he says, greet the leaders. And then he says, all the saints. Well, who are the saints? Well, they are believers, right? In the New Testament, to be a saint is to be a believer. In fact, the way that God's people are normally identified in the New Testament is saints. Now, people want to say, well, I'm just a sinner. I kind of find one reference to maybe believers being sinners when they're living in a sin pattern in James 4 there. But normally, the identity of believers is that of saints. We're not sinners in terms of the perpetual pattern of our life anymore. We were there. We are sinners saved by grace, but we've been saved by grace, and that has changed our whole life trajectory. Yes? Right. Is that his present tense activity?
No, but he said, I am. He didn't say, I was.
Right. But yeah. But again, I think he's talking past tense there, of whom I am chief. I don't think he's saying, I now am the chief of all sinners as far as how I'm living.
I agree. Yeah.
That's where he came from. That's his background. Everywhere. Well, yeah, I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just saying our present identification as believers is that of saints, not sinners in the sense of an ongoing pattern of life. Yeah, are you a saint? You have sinners and you have saints, really, in the New Testament. And that's certainly as far as his background, Paul didn't even consider himself to be worthy to be called an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. I mean, I think what he did to the church kind of hung over him, and he recognized his sinfulness in terms of where he came from, for sure. And we should as well. The idea of saint, the word saint means set apart one. So we are set apart to Christ, and that is our position. We are saints. In Jesus Christ, and we are now to live consistent with that position. And then he says, "Those from Italy greet you." We'd like a little more here. Who are these from Italy, and why is he singling them out? Again, we don't know, but he is encouraging a mutual fellowship, a mutual brotherly encouragement here. Those from Italy greet you. There's a broader fellowship than just this group, is what I'm seeing here. And that's true for us as well. And then he concludes the letter by, grace be with you all. Amen. And I think it's appropriate to end this letter. It's appropriate always. But, in the letter, he has really dealt with legalism in a big way. But he ends on grace. Appropriate to end on grace. The old covenant has passed, which emphasized law. Now we're under the new covenant. We're under grace. And so grace be with you all. How appropriate to end there. Grace in Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone, by grace. 4:16, in time of need, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. 10:29, the danger of insulting the spirit of grace. 12:15, the danger of falling short of the grace of God. 13:9, the heart is strengthened with grace, not legalism. And then grace be with you all here at the end of the letter here. The definite article is in front of the word grace, denoting it as the grace of God given to us in Christ. Essentially, everything the writer was seeking to convey in the book is bound up in this word grace. Grace is all about what is provided in Christ. It's all about Christ doing on our behalf. It's God's unmerited favor in Christ. When all is said and done, we are really trophies of grace. To the eternal glory of God, none of us has anything to brag about. It's kind of easy to lose sight of that sometimes, thinking, well, hey, I'm a little better than so-and-so. No, we're not. We're all trophies of grace. We're all going by grace. That thief in heaven who repented, you know, a thief on the cross, got in just under the wire, but he's a trophy of grace, as are we. If we've been saved our whole life, got saved when you were 3 years old. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. You're still a trophy of grace. We're all trophies of grace. Okay, finally here. Grace is a precious thing. It cost God everything. He gave all heaven had to offer so that we might have everything. To insult the spirit of grace and to walk away from that offer is most serious, eternally serious, and he's bringing that out in the strongest of terms. The most serious warning passages found in the New Testament are found in Hebrews 6 and 10. Grace is a big deal. No wonder Paul says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You do have to receive the grace. It's a big deal to reject grace. It's a big deal to be the recipients of grace. In fact, it's everything to us. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And indeed, how true that is. Praise the Lord for his amazing grace. All right, any other input as we wrap up Hebrews tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. Does anybody need a prayer sheet? We have prayer sheets here. Everybody's got one?